The title of this message that I've prepared is called, What Are You Willing to Die For? There we say are many things that we would definitely put in our lives, but definitely put our lives on the line for. Our spouse, our children, or just maybe a friend. What about our faith? In reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, you get a great perspective on those who are willing to put their lives on the line. One such man was a man by the name of William Tyndale. Recognize the name? Tyndale Publishers, or one of the larger publishers of Bibles and Christian books. William Tyndale attended Oxford University in England and graduated with flying colors. He went on to the University of Cambridge and received more degrees there with great success, eventually gaining much notoriety as a man who was well-versed in the Word of God, as well as a life to back it up. Day after day, he would have meals with much of the educated, including doctors, lawyers, until one day he stood and began to correct and rebuke some who were contrary to what the Word of God indicated. On one such occasion, one doctor said that he would rather have the words of the Pope than the laws of God. Tyndale began to realize how the religious of the day were using the fact that the common man had no means to know what was right and wrong and proceeded to take advantage of them. Tyndale set out to translate the Word of God into the language of the common people in 1529 AD. The local bishop was enraged and plotted to buy all the copies of the New Testament that Tyndale had first translated and burnt them. Well, this in turn helped Tyndale by giving him more with which to make corrections and to continue his work until both the New Testament and the Old Testament were completed for the common man. The clergy began to get weary of the new common translation, and in 1537 sought help from the king to prohibit the Tyndale translation. Tyndale was turned into a fugitive and was captured and thrown into prison. He was refused proper representation and was tied to the stake and strangled by the hangman and afterwards consumed with fire. At the stake, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. During his imprisonment, he converted the jailkeeper and the keeper's daughter and the rest of the household. He wrote a letter to a friend of when he was in prison with these words. It says, I call to God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day. If all that is in the earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given to me. Wow, what a great and mighty work done through a man who devoted his life and eventually death to a divine purpose. Can he or will he also use one of us? The answer is yes, of course, if we are willing. 1 John 4:4 says, You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In this chapter, chapter 4, for Esther arises a situation that puts Esther into a predicament. She is faced with a grave decision to make. She must decide on something that could affect the fate of her people. Being an orphan herself has given her a different perspective from most. Let's begin with reading verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai had to know that he was responsible for the decree that went in because he refused to bow to Haman. He feared God's chosen people would be destroyed. This caused himself as well as the Jews in the other provinces to put on sackcloth and ashes and wail and cry bitterly. Sackcloth and ashes were used as a display of great sorrow in refusal for comfort. They lay in ashes instead of lying in bed or on something soft so that they would be uncomfortable. The biblical fashion of crying was crying with a loud voice, as in 2 Samuel 19:4, Nehemiah 9:4, and Ezekiel 11:13. But now with Mordecai, the crying was heightened to crying with a loud and bitter voice. Verse 1. This is the first time the word bitter is associated with crying. And in verse 3, great mourning. The Hebrew word for mourning, verse 3, occurs 24 times in the Bible, 22 times for regular mourning, twice for heavy mourning, the other occasion recorded great mourning, as it was at Jacob's passing in Egypt. And Micah 1:8, mourning is likened to the moaning of an owl. Let's continue on. Verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him the command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for the destruction which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her that he might command her to go into the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Esther gets news of Mordecai's sorrow and is deeply distressed. Esther responded when she heard Mordecai's sorrow and suffering. She was extremely distressed. Her condition was likened to shaking, twisting, trembling, but most excruciating use of the word is to describe a woman in labor and giving birth. At least 10 times the word has been used for a woman's labor pains and birth pangs. Esther's agony was worse than normal childbirth, for the distress accompanying her agony was great. Hill and Delich call her grief convulsive grief, to be seized with painful grief. There was no hiding her respect, concern, and affection for her cousin. If not for Mordecai, she was merely another orphan, statistic, and casualty. His grief was her grief. If not worse, she shared of his distress, discomfort, and dismay. She tries to protect him by sending clothes to hide his sorrow, but he refuses. This reminds me of a time when we're in pain or something, and others come along and try and offer words of wisdom, but oftentimes men end up making things worse. Sometimes better just to come alongside and weep with your brother than to try and offer words to comfort. Sometimes there's no words to say, but just to pray. Remember Job's friends and his wife and the wisdom that she offered? Just curse God and die already. So those are the things that you learn as you come alongside a brother or anyone else that is suffering or is going through some deep trial, that you know, oftentimes it's better just to sit and listen. Just take a moment. You know, there's not really, a lot of times, there's not really a whole lot we can say when someone's suffering, maybe the passing of a parent or the illness of a parent or of a child. And sometimes the Lord, even the Spirit, doesn't want you to say anything. I remember a story reading one of Chuck Smith's books. I don't remember which one it was, but he talked about a good friend of his had fallen into the sin of adultery. And what had happened is he went to the friend's house, meaning to speak to the friend, and I don't know if he was going to rebuke the friend or not, but he went in and he looked at the friend, and all he could do was just break down and start crying. And he sat on the couch of the friend and just started crying and could not say anything. And then he walked out of there. And he couldn't do anything. And he felt like such a failure. And then he gets a call the next day. And that his crying was such a conviction to his friend that his friend, it caused, the Lord used that situation to cause his friend to open up his eyes and go back and make it work with his wife. And to turn around and repent. So see, the Lord uses those times when we don't have to say things. So Esther hears about this great plot to wipe out her people and the sum of money that was to be given by Haman. And verse 8 is where the rubber meets the road. Mordecai asks, better yet commands Esther to plead with the king for her people. Let's pick up in verse 9. So Hatach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people in the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Esther's response to Mordecai was that of fear. She had not seen the king in over 30 days and could be thinking now that there's some great distance between them and the relationship. Imagine not talking to your spouse for 30 days, or better yet, your kids. You know, my daughter just recently left to college. And before she left, I couldn't wait till she left. I was thinking, yeah, when she's gone, I get the room, I get my man cave, and I don't have to sit and, you know, get in arguments with her over her not doing the dishes and her not doing this and being out too late. All these things that you go through as a parent of a teenager. And so she leaves, and 1 or 2 days go by, and it's good. Then a week goes by, and I'm like, something's missing. And then 2 weeks go by, and my heart is now starting to really miss her. And to the point where now I can't wait to see her. And if she comes over and I'm not there, it just, you know, it hurts me because I'm like, oh man, do I get to see her again? You know, just hear how she's doing, wonder what's going on with her, what she's been up to. But it's funny how I couldn't wait to get out of the house, and now that she's gone, the new whole reality for me. I can't wait till, you know, I had lunch with her today, and praise God that we've now made a commitment to have lunch with each other every Tuesday. So I'm able to go there and have lunch with her, and she kind of, it's the best thing because I don't ever remember talking to my daughter like I talk to her now. I've never, you know, when she lived at home, I've never taken her, just her and me, to lunch. But now that she's gone, we just sit there and we chat. She tells me about everything, what's going on, how busy she is. And she said, yeah, Dad, I found out when I get the break I get for Thanksgiving. And I said, you're going to come home, right? She says, yes, I'm going to come home and stay. So that just made my heart feel like, wow, you know, I can't wait till she comes home. And at least I get to have her for those, you know, 4 or 5 days or whatever it is going to be. But that's what happens when you don't have, when you haven't, you know, spent time. You know, same with us men spending time with our wives. You know, we just had this marriage thing on Saturday, and it was, you know, most of the truths that were talked about, we know as men, we sit in there, but he talked to us about spending time with our wives and how important it is. And, you know, sometimes we get together, like I've talked to Robbie, sometimes you go out to dinner and you don't know what to say. Like, so how are the kids? You know, what's going on with so-and-so? And you try and talk about other things. But sometimes that's what it takes. And until you get used to it, it's not something that comes easy. Just like praying with your wife isn't easy. You have to work at it. You know, the enemy doesn't want you to do that. It's so easy to just get so busy and wrapped up in doing things. Because I'm only talking from experience. But I'm talking to encourage you guys to and this is for, you know, separate from you guys that aren't married yet, but something to look forward to, is that that's what it takes when you get married, is effort. And you have to put the work in to, even though it's difficult sometimes, to invest. So the custom of the time was that you could not gain access to the king unless he asked of you. Esther did not have open access to this king, but we have open access to the King of all kings, not just during crisis either. You must realize and take advantage of this. I don't want to be known as a crisis Christian. Do you? Let's talk to our Father and our King daily. In Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." How do we react when we are faced with something difficult? Do we try and make excuses, or do we go at it head on? We must deal with those difficult circumstances head on. The more we put them off, the greater they will be for us in the long run. You ever heard the words, "I'll get back to you"? Or better yet, "I'll pray about that"? Let me think about it, or "I'll get back to you." How often have you heard that said in your life? We could count the number of times action has been spared by inaction due to the thought process necessary beforehand. We'd probably have a lost count a long time ago. Or hub. In fact, I would have to bet that "I'll get back to you" is one of the most common five-letter phrases in the English language. Not that planning ahead of our actions is something to be avoided. The Bible tells us that planning is the necessary part of doing. Moses had not planned the long march through the Sinai would have been much more tedious. If David or Solomon had not planned, the building of the temple would have been much more laborious. Nehemiah's plans enabled an incredible rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in a very short time. No planning is a necessary part of doing. Unfortunately, as with so many things in life, we often substitute planning for thinking rather than taking the time and effort to think through something on the moment. We often procrastinate and hope that our thinker will do better tomorrow. How often this can lead to poor timing, even negligence on our part when time is of the essence. Dr. J.B. Gramble tells an amusing story of General Stonewall Jackson's famous Valley Campaign. Jackson's army found itself on one side of the river when it needed to be on the other side. After telling his engineers to plan and build a bridge so that the army could cross, he called his wagon master in to tell him that it was urgent the wagon train cross the river as soon as possible. The wagon master started gathering all the logs, rocks, and fence rails he could find and built a bridge. Long before daylight, General Jackson was told by his wagon master all the wagons and artillery had crossed the river. General Jackson asked, "Where are the engineers and what are they doing?" The wagon master's only reply was that they were in the tent drawing up the plans for the bridge. Deal with it. Take responsibility. Act on it. Pick up in verse 13. "And Mordecai told them in it to answer Esther, 'Do not think that your heart, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" Mordecai's response, he was blunt and to the point with her. He did not hold back. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 say, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." He trusted in the Lord and reminded Esther that if she did not act, someone else would, but that her family would pay the price. A well-known leader of a Scottish church once said to Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China and the founder of the China Inland Mission, "You must often be conscious of the wonderful way God has prospered you in the China Inland Mission. I doubt if any man living has a greater honor. Hudson replied in a quiet manner, I do not look upon it that way. I sometimes think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use so that all the glory might be his and that he found me. Verse 14, very powerful statement. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai knew that God had promoted this orphan in exile for a reason. And Esther must have the courage and wisdom to see that reason and fulfill it. The principle applies to us also. God promotes us or puts us in a place for a reason. If we need the courage and wisdom to see that reason and walk in it, we turn to the Lord. You might have been wishing for another position where you could do something for Jesus. Do not wish of any kind, but serve him where you are, says Spurgeon. Another quote by Spurgeon says, I believe that in dark times, God is making lamps with which to remove the gloom. Martin Luther is sitting by his father's hearth in the forest when the Pope is selling his wicked indulgences. He will come out soon and stop the crowing of the cock of Ramish. Christ denying Peter. John Calvin is quietly studying when false doctrine is most rife, and he will be heard of at Geneva. A young man is here this today. I do not know whereabouts he is, but I pray the Lord to make this to be an ordination sermon to him, starting him off on his life work. I feel as if I were Samuel at Bethlehem, sealings for David to anoint him with the horn of oil in the name of the Lord, says Spurgeon. So you never know, God, where you are, what you're doing today. The Lord has put you there. And whatever position you're holding, whatever place you're at work, whatever place you're doing here at the church, whatever place you're doing in your family, you have a responsibility. God has given you a responsibility for you to fulfill it, for you to act upon it. Esther was apprehensive. We can be apprehensive. We can be scared. But he's going to give you the strength, but you have to act. You can't just sit and wait. You pray, and then you move for him to act and to do the work through you. He's put you in a place, and he wants you to act upon that. So let's pick up in verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. But Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Verse 16, go gather all the Jews who are present and fast for me. Taking the determination of the Lord, Esther decided that she would go and make a bold appearance before the king, but only if she was supported by prayer and fasting. Although the word prayer is never mentioned in this chapter, most commentators agree that the fasting was accompanied by prayer. Jesus reminded us special spiritual battles sometimes require special preparation with prayer and fasting. Regarding the stubborn case of demonic possession, he said, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting in Matthew 17:20. And so, in verse 16b, another great and powerful statement is made where she's willing to put her life on the line. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther carried a bold attitude towards her mission. She was determined to be obedient no matter what the cost. Jesus exhorts us to have the same attitude. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. In Matthew 10:28. Also, Paul was also an example of this attitude, to live as Christ and to die as gain. In Philippians 1:21. conclude, Esther decided to move forward and act on Mordecai's command. The time was now, not later, for such a time as this. Her attitude was one of someone willing to act and not just speak. She knew where the power came from and her request to have others pray and fast. So getting back to the question and the title, I think most of us would definitely die for our family. But in regards to our faith, it's hard to be sure. You for sure would run into a burning house or a sinking car to save your family, but what about your faith? I think the better question is, what are you willing to live for? Living a life that is evident of what you believe is better than talking about what you'd be willing to die for. It is hard for anyone to say truly what they would do if they were presented with the possibility of dying for their faith. When you really get to know someone, I mean beyond what they let you see at church, you see what they are willing to live for, which translates into what they are willing to die for. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Men, let this be our goal. May we live out our faith. May we act when we're supposed to act. May we do the things we're called to do. May we be obedient. May we be men of action. Don't just sit in these chairs Sunday after Sunday or Tuesday after Tuesday. Because if you're just here and you're just going through the motions, it's a waste of time. Be someone that comes in, takes in, and goes out these doors and acts on it. It's going to be difficult. You're going to face many challenges. That's the last thing that the enemy wants you to do, is to act your faith and live your faith out. You're going to be presented with many troubles in life. But when you're presented with the trouble, you go to the source of the joy and of the comfort and of the rest and of the peace. And that's where you put your focus on. And he will give you the strength to get through it. I promise there was nobody you're going to meet that says, I put my faith in God during this time and I trusted him completely and he let me down. You might hear someone say that God let me down. But if you really look, they didn't put their faith in God. They put their faith in something else, with God as a scapegoat. We can't do that. We got to stay firm. We got to stay strong. And if you're wavering, if you're here tonight and you've got these things going on in your life, get back. Get back to your word. Get back to prayer. Get back to doing what you know you have to do. Because if you're not going to do that, you're going to sink. Pretty soon you're going to drown, and it's going to be hard. It's harder and harder. Don't let your heart harden. With that, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you don't hold back. We thank you that if we have any questions, if we have any doubts, we can come to you, Father. We can pour out our hearts, Lord. Lord, thank you for the worship tonight, Lord. Thank you for the songs that Robbie picked, Father, and the word to inquire of his temple, the temple of the Lord. That's the one thing that we desire, Lord, is to seek your temple, Father, to seek you, to behold your beauty, Father. We thank you and we praise you. And I pray for the rest of this evening, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.